Our respected friends, brethren and sisters, and young people, we extend to you a very cordial welcome to hear our talk, The Syrian Earthquake, Bible Significance. So we make no excuses about viewing this interesting subject from a Bible standpoint. And to introduce our remarks, we will read Isaiah 17. If you haven't got a Bible, can you bear with us? The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroa are forsaken. They shall be for flocks. We shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches. Therefore saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eye shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shall thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. In the day shall thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shall thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. But God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide, trouble. And before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. So those words introduce our remarks on this interesting subject, showing that Damascus will become a ruinous heap, and at the same time Israel shall be made thin. But at that time also it is linked to a man looking to his Maker and having respect to the Creator of heaven and earth. And there will be a rushing of nations associated with this time when Damascus becomes heaps. So these are the essential elements of that chapter I'd like to draw your attention to. Damascus, indeed, is one of the most ancient cities upon the face of the earth. It is mentioned in the time of Abraham that Eliezer of Damascus was his servant, and that is 4,000 years ago. But this prophecy says it will become heaps. Now, this would have had a partial fulfillment in the days of the Assyrian Empire, when Sennacherib came down and Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon upon that holy land to desolate Israel because of their apostasy. But it also took in its wake the destruction of and desolation of Damascus. But we believe that this prophecy has a resonance for the time of the end as well, the very times we are living in. And we place our confidence in the Word of God, that the prophetic Word of God enlightens us as to the unfolding drama that we see and its outcome. And this is what we want to consider, this outcome of the stirring events and dramatic events in the Middle East. You might choose to disagree that the Bible is just an opinion. But as Bible students, we believe it is the infallible and inspired Word of God which can show us the conditions prevailing at the end of Gentile times. And the Gentile times commenced after the overthrow of Jewish times in AD 70 by Titus and Vespasian when they sacked the city of Jerusalem. Ever since we've had Gentile times, approximately over the last 2,000 years. Now the conditions prevailing at the end of that 2,000 years are clearly shown in the scriptures of truth. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I mean, we are open to questions and we are open to challenges. Perhaps I'll make a pause here and there if there are any comments anyone would like to make. There in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle says, we have a much more sure word of prophecy. So he talks about the sure word of prophecy. Now why should he do that if it wasn't sure? Whereunto you do well, he says, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That is a prophecy of the apocalypse of Christ. So he says it's a light that shineth in a dark place. Now, we can't all speculate on the future. There's many speculations about whether Assad's going to be overthrown, what Russia will do, what the United States and Britain will do in relation to this crisis. There's all kinds of speculations that it will spread and engulf the whole of the Middle East if it's not clamped down upon somehow. The results of it are that it's creating a sectarian war between Sunnis and Shias, as most of you probably know, with the Saudis backing the Sunnis and Iran backing the Shias and the Alawites in Syria. And it's spreading to Lebanon, where it's a patchwork of different Islamic sects and also sects of Christendom. So it's a melting pot. But the sure word of prophecy shines, as it were, as a light into a dark place. Now this word dark has the idea, the Greek word, of squalid and filthy. And it refers to man's moral condition. Yes, man has tremendous knowledge. Man has great science and technology. But alongside that, he has degenerated morally and spiritually. So that every abomination and blasphemy is now tolerated and promoted. This is the situation of the whole earth. The prophet Isaiah says, gross darkness covereth the earth at the time of the end. And that we believe that God will move to purge the earth of its wickedness. And okay, man has turned to humanism. He has turned to atheism. But they are not the only philosophies or doctrines in town. In fact, they go back to people like Voltaire and Roosevelt. And even before that, in the Bible time, Psalm 14 verse 1 says, a fool saith there is no God. The fool saith there is no God. And the Apostle Paul in Corinthians says that the wisdom of God is foolishness with man. So man can have all this technology, he can have all this science, but when you consider the creation and the universe, how insignificant man is. There's a picture of the solar system. The Earth is the third planet out. And there it is. It's like a great piece of clockwork. This is just one star with its solar system. And there are billions of stars in the Milky Way. And in the universe, there's billions of galaxies. So how insignificant man is in the scheme of things. And we wish to draw your attention to this. And that the Hebrew word for God is interesting to know. It is the Hebrew word El. And it was revealed to Abraham as El Shaddai, or as it's translated in the Authorized Version, God Almighty. Now, what did this convey to the Hebrew mind? El. It spoke of underived power, might, and strength. And the Shaddai, they spoke of the succorers and the destroyers. And God works through agents, through the creation, through the universe. When we go to Genesis 1, we see the word there is another Hebrew word. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. This word Elohim is a plural word, but it's associated with a singular verb. What does this tell us? It tells us that the Almighty works through his mighty ones, or Elohim. Plural, Elohim, mighty ones. That's what the word means. He works through his agents. And they control the universe. They control everything that is going on the earth. And we want to go to some prophecies to show this. The prophet Amos says that nothing happens without him having revealed it to his servants, the prophets, in the prophecy of Amos. He was another Hebrew prophet. And he says there in chapter 3, "Shall a trumpet be blown," verse 6, "in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?" So we see evil in cities across the world, but in particular in terms of the focus on Syria, in the city of Damascus and the other cities in Syria. Not the only one by any means. We could pick up, just about any newspaper. Here's one from the time. They escaped famine only to find a new circle of hell. This is Somalia, where the women are being raped by armed youths and rapists wandering the streets. Here's another one about the Spain, due to the austerity cuts. 80 cities are in riot, over another 65 billion. Here's one of the banks, HSBC, was used to clean drugs money. So you can pick up the paper any day and see the corruption of man and his institutions and his affairs. And the question arises, how come man is so incompetent to solve any of these problems? Why can't he solve any of these problems, and yet he welters in all this filth and corruption? Well, this is what we will try to answer in the course of our remarks. Verse 7 of the same chapter says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." So God reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. If we go to Romans chapter 8, we find the Apostle Paul speaks of the times in which we are living and the signs that are associated with these times. He speaks of the whole earth groaning with the bondage of corruption. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." So he says the world is subject to vanity. It is in the bondage of corruption that it might experience something better. And of course, we believe this is the 1,000 years reign of Christ, which is coming upon the earth. And the earth is crying out for a righteous despot, a world government. There are many attempts to establish a new world order. Some of you will know them. Here's a book called The Naked Capitalist. And in this book, this writer, Cleon Skousen, says how Western capitalists financed Lenin to foment the Bolshevik Revolution. And J.P. Morgan and similar bankers that really set up the U.S. Federal Bank. Now, we have a book here by, and we want to look at some other attempts to establish a new world order, by Rawlings, Ancient History, where he goes through all these ancient empires and their rise and fall, which he says are controlled by God. The rise and fall of empires is in the hands of deity. And he says here that God disposes all events as supreme Lord and Sovereign. That he alone determines the fate of kings and the duration of empires. And that he transfers the government of kingdoms from one nation to another because of the unrighteous dealings and wickedness committed therein. So God has long time held his peace. There's no visible manifestation of God in the earth today, as there was in the days of Christ and the apostles and the days of the prophets and David and Abraham. There's no visible manifestation. God has long time held his peace. So that men have concluded that God has altogether abandoned the earth. But that is a very foolish conclusion. God has not altogether abandoned the earth. And the apocalypse shows the unfolding of events in the seven seals of the apocalyptic scroll, the seven trumpets and the seven vials. And there will be a time of woe and calamity associated with the final vials of wrath of God upon the earth. Now, I'd like to look at one or two illustrations of how God controls things upon the earth. And we go to Daniel chapter 2. We find there that Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream, or had a dream of a great image. Some of you will know of this. And this was a huge military colossus. I've got a picture of it somewhere. With a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and two legs of iron, and feet part of iron and clay. And a stone comes and smites the image on the feet and smashes it. Now Daniel is told in this vision that thou art the head. This was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Thou art the head of gold. It was Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And of course it was a vainglorious dream. And he had to get Daniel to interpret it. He couldn't even remember it. And Daniel told him what he had dreamed and what it signified. But that his empire would be replaced by the silver Persian Empire, that in turn by the Greek Empire, and that in turn by the Roman Empire, with its two legs after the time of Constantine, East and West Roman Empire, with the new capital in Constantinople, which was Byzantium, that Constantine named after himself. And then we come to the feet, part of iron and part of clay. And the word of God says that they are partly weak and partly strong. In verse 41, whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron and miry clay. And the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly weak. Now that's exactly what we see in Europe today. The ten toes here represent the ten-toe kingdoms of the barbarian invasions with Alaric, Genseric and the Vandals, Attila and the Huns, and Odoacer and Theodoric and the Ostrogoths. They created what came to be called the Ten. And the ten nations of Europe, of Western Europe, continue down to this day, although it's expanded at the moment to 27. But even now, they're talking about a core of ten nations, with Germany dominating them. But you see a picture of partly weak and partly strong nations making up Europe. So this is the time of the end. Because at the time of the end, this image empire is confederated. And we believe it's confederated by Russia. That Russia will unite with Germany and confederate this great military colossus. And China also, we believe, is involved in it. But not specifically spoken of in this image. Now the stone that smites it is the New World Order. This in itself, this confederated image, is an attempt to establish a New World Order. With Russia at its helm. The autocrat of Russia. We can see Vladimir Putin tending each day to become more autocratic. And this is precisely what the Word of God predicts will take place. He will be a Stalinist figure. And he will rule Russia with a rod of iron. And he will endeavour, with this confederation, to set up a world empire. Just like the ancient Assyrian before him. He is a latter-day Assyrian. With all the ferocity and brutality of the Assyrian nation. If you know anything about ancient Assyria, you will know it never left any trace of any inhabitant of any city it destroyed. It piled up their heads in great pyramids. to make sure they were dead. So then we have, in the days of this empire, which will find its culmination in the city of Jerusalem, when he tries to take the Holy Land and destroy the Jews and take Jerusalem, that then the stone power appears on the scene. And we read in verse 41, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever," or the Hebrew word olam, which means the hidden period, or the 1,000 years reign. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it was divine origin, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." And when we go back to verse 28, "what shall be in the latter days?" Now, what happens to that stone power when it smashes in pieces that image colossus, that mightiest, magnificent manifestation of flesh in its military and political dimensions? What happens thereafter? Well, that stone power, we read, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Filled the whole earth. So this is what happens to this stone. It grows into a great mountain and subdues all nations and becomes a new world order. This is what this stone represents. It represents a new political world order. None less than the kingdom of God on earth. Without its helm, Christ returned to the earth. Now I'm going to pause there. If anyone would like to make any comments or any challenges or any questions. If not, I'll sweep on. So that image gives us food for thought, I submit, to a thoughtful, thinking person. As we say, God has revealed futurity through the prophetic word. Now, this territory where Syria is, we've got a map here, in the Bible is spoken of as Eden. It starts in Mesopotamia at the head of the Persian Gulf, called the Fertile Crescent, and comes down through Syria, Lebanon, into Palestine or Israel. And this is the strategic bridgehead of the world, we might say. It's the crossroads of the three great continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. And throughout history, potentates have traversed this area in conflict with one another, from the north and from the south. Egypt, Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans from the west. So they have trampled underfoot this area. So we want to see the background to this area from the Bible standpoint. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see there that God planted a garden in Eden. Now this territory, we believe, the whole triangular area of the Middle East, confined by the five seas, the Caspian, the Black Sea, the Mediterranean, the Red Sea, and the Persian Gulf, they all impinge on that area. And we want to look at it from a geological perspective as well, because we've called our address the Syrian earthquake for a good reason. And we'll have a look at that in a moment. So, this territory of Eden, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now when Moses received the Pentateuch, or the Torah, he was in Sinai. So he was in that southern part of this territory of Eden here. So eastward in Eden would point across to the Persian Gulf area. And we believe this is where the garden, or paradise as the word is, where man was placed in paradise. But he lost paradise through disobeying the laws of God. And God said to him, if you violate my law, dying thou shalt die. So he became a dying creature, because that is exactly what happened. The serpent beguiled Eve, and Eve seduced Adam, and this was the fall of Adam and the human race. We call it the fall of man. This is where all the problems started. With the fall of man, his expulsion from paradise, and a cherubim, or mighty angel, placed at the gate so he could not have access to the tree of life. There were the two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. The tree of life man has been thirsting after ever since, through his own devices. The tree of life in the paradise of God. Milton wrote about it, and the pagan world was full of the permutations of these concepts. And it has come down to modern times through Islam and through Christendom in various manifestations. The search for the tree of life. Man thinks he's got a bit of tree of life in him, an immortal spark. But the Bible shows that Adam was cursed with mortality. He became a dying creature. His base animal nature enslaved him. And this is why man is incompetent to solve the problems that he creates upon and defiles and pollutes this beautiful earth. Because he's enslaved to his lusts. To the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This is what enslaves him. He was cursed with mortality, and he is a creature which is subject to sin, disease, and death. So that he cannot rise above that of himself. Except he find the way of salvation that God has appointed. Now the word of God shows us that that way of salvation, the slain lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb, was there from the beginning when Adam was given coats of skins and his bride. It was a lamb was slain, and they were given coats of skins instead of the fig leaf remedy to cover their nakedness. They were given coats of skins. And this was a sheep's look. So the lamb had to be slain. And this pointed the way to the sacrifice of Christ. That through the sacrifice of Christ, the overcoming of the sin nature upon that stake, he was obedient unto death, says Paul, was the way of salvation for fallen man opened up. And yet the scriptures show us that these ideas, very simply outlined here, were corrupted. Over and over and again. They were corrupted by Adam. They were corrupted in the days of Noah, so that God, it repented him that he had made man and would destroy all flesh upon the face of the earth. And this is what God did in the days of the flood, in the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now you could challenge this, that man is quite nice, he's quite good. The churches teach he's got a good spark in him. You only have to find it. This is a common philosophy. But this contradicts the Bible, that man is a creature that is enslaved by his mortality and by his sin nature that took hold of him when Adam transgressed the divine law and took hold of all his posterity. This seems a very sort of gloomy picture we paint. But remember, God has opened a way of salvation. So the truth was corrupted so that all flesh had corrupted his way, and the earth was full of violence and corruption, verse 11, just as it is now, full of violence and corruption in the days of Noah. Now, the Lord says, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So it will be. Luke 17. That these conditions in the days of Noah, the end of times in the days of Noah, when God destroyed all flesh upon the face of the earth, will be replicated at the end of Gentile times. Now, primarily, we think this has a reference to AD 70. I better say that for any Bible scholars around. But we also think it applies to the end of Gentile times. Otherwise, we'd be making the Word of God a dead letter. And we read there in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed or apocalypsed. So there we are. These are the Lord's own words. And he says, so it will be at the end of Gentile times when the Son of Man cometh. He said, there will be eating, there will be drinking, there will be planting, there will be building, there will be sowing, there will be reaping, there will be marrying, there will be giving in marriage, and so forth, as it was in the days of Noah, and so it was in the days of Lot. And so you say, well, what is wrong with those things? There's nothing wrong with those things. This is human activity. No, there is nothing wrong with those things as such, but they consume people's lives to the utmost. So that there's no time for the Word of God. It was a very barren age spiritually that the Lord is speaking of when he comes. It will be in gross darkness. People, yes, will be doing all these things. There'll be huge amounts of activity all over the earth, in every nation, in every city. But associated with it will be gross immorality and violence and filthiness as it was in the days of Noah. Well, you say, well, this is a very gloomy picture. But does it accord with the facts? This is what we've got to ask ourselves. Because the truth hurts. It takes a courageous person to embrace the truth about human nature and mortality and the conditions that prevail upon the earth today, and to open their eyes and see it as Christ opened the eyes of the blind. A person has to have their eyes opened to the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, that he might see the world around him as God sees it. Right, and get out of the sand of his own little life and see what's going on. So God destroyed them in the days of Noah, and he destroyed them in the days of Lot. And we know what happened in the days of Lot. That in the days of Lot, there was sodomy. And this was a vice that was promoted amongst the Canaanites. It was promoted amongst the Canaanite society, just as it is today. And that was abomination in God's sight. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued righteous Lot by the skin of his teeth. He rescued faithful Lot. So there was a lesson to all mankind ever since, what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and what he will surely do again. We believe that God will not destroy all flesh as he did in the days of the flood. His judgments will not be poured out to the utmost, whereby there is no living person. But yet the prophet Jeremiah says, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth unto the other, and they shall lie like dung upon the ground. Now, it doesn't take too much imagination, and these scientists will admit to this, to see that man could wipe out all human society by atomic weapons, hydrogen bombs, neutron bombs, cobalt bombs. He's got all these stockpiled. Nor could some pestilence ravage the earth, like bird flu getting into human populations and wiping out a biggest percentage of humankind. So these things are very feasible today. For the first time in the whole of human history, man has the capability of wiping out all life upon this earth. Now they're talking about Assad has got the biggest stockpile of chemical weapons in the Middle East. And they think it's quite likely he will use them. A cornered bear is a very dangerous animal, and that's precisely the position of Assad. He has got nothing to lose. There's blood and slaughter, and now he's given them blood to drink, so he will know he will get it in return, and the Alawites will get it in return if the others get on top. So he's got nothing to lose but by fighting to the death. And he could use and lash out with his chemical weapons And of course Israel is in fear of this. 6 million Jews were wiped out in the Holocaust by the Nazis, by Hitler's persecutions in the death camps of Europe, Auschwitz and so on. 6 million by chemical weapons, chemical warfare if you like, by Zyklon B, former cyanide. And it was manufactured by German chemical companies. And German engineering companies manufactured the ovens. And they made vast amounts of money out of it. And people like Eichmann organised the transport. And IBM, International Business Machines, supplied all the computer databases. Or well, they didn't have exactly computers as we know them then. But they had punch card systems. And it was all supplied by IBM, which started off as National Cash Register Company. And later on became IBM. And they supplied cash machines to every shop almost throughout the planet. So this is how they made their money. Now, of course, they've moved on to computers and all the rest of it. But they supplied Hitler with this capability of documenting every Jew in Europe and hunting them down. And the prophet Jeremiah says they will be fished and they will be hunted. And he will send hunters to hunt them. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. So, it was God that brought about the Holocaust. But what happened 3 years later? He used hunters. Hitler was a hunter, a mighty hunter like Nimrod. 3 years later, the state of Israel was born. They came out of the death camps of Europe and went back to that land. And the state of Israel was reborn for the first time in 2,000 years. Now that was a miracle. The next day, May the 15th, five Arab armies, the Holocaust had not stopped. Five Arab armies descended upon that fledgling nation to destroy it and cut it off from being a nation and from being a people. And Psalm 83 says this. And now there's 6 million Jews back in the land. Ahmadinejad wants to destroy them and wipe them off the map. And he's getting nuclear weapons to do it. Assad could divert attention from the problems in Syria and have a go at Israel. Now this will lead to the biggest conflagration that you can imagine. It may not be World War III itself, but it will be something very close to it and will lead up to it. So the window is very narrow for Israel to do anything about this, to stop Ahmadinejad and to stop Assad. So this brings us back to Isaiah 17 verse 1. Damascus became ruinous heaps. An Israeli strike, preemptive strike. Now we talked earlier about a new world order, and I would like to turn to Genesis 11. And we talked about the truth of the way, what the Bible calls the way of salvation, being corrupted, and apostasy setting in. Set in there in the days of Noah. It set in immediately after the days of the flood. It was corrupted again, that way. It was corrupted by Israel. So God cut them off in AD 70. He cut them off earlier in part for 70 years by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And the apostles show that the truth, the teaching of the apostles, the gospel message, would be corrupted. It would become apostate. And there would be a great big apostasy would develop. And that, we believe, is the Church of Rome. And the apocalypse is all about the rise and the fall of Babylon the Great. This great apostasy, this corrupt system of Christianity, if you like, with its harlot daughters, the Anglicans, and all the names and denominations. We believe that they all astray from true Bible teaching, and they constitute the great apostasy. Now, in Genesis 11, we see Nimrod try to build a tower that reached up to heaven to stop the destruction of his society by another flood. And they said, verse 4, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of builded, children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, this people is one. Now notice that, is one. They had one language. They had one political system. What does that remind you of? Well, one language, okay. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, this tower they tried to build, we believe it was like a ziggurat, a step pyramid, which you see in Mesopotamia to this day. And it had a very broad base, and perhaps seven tiers with a temple on top, where abominations were committed in the name of religion, fertility cults. And there was a ramp up here. So it has been computed that if you burnt bricks in a kiln, of course that's all there was, clay in Mesopotamia, and the river alluvium, clay, and lots of it. If you kiln burnt the clay bricks, then it would be possible, with a structure like that, to create a structure. And this was from a professor of material physics at a London college. Construct a tower 2.5 miles high. In other words, reaching up into heaven. That is taller than any of the tall buildings that they have today. And the word of God in Ezekiel and in Revelation 16 says that every high tower shall fall. Every high tower shall fall. So all these great cities, these megalopolises that man has created for his own glory and his own power and his own culture and his own business, they're going to come crashing down. Now we're going to come to the earthquake at any moment. But here's a picture of the the Parliament building, what it's modelled on. There's the 12 stars of Europe. And inverted stars there, like a goat. This is the Tower of Babel. Now, the Parliament building in Brussels is based on Peter Bruegel's picture or painting of the Tower of Babel. And if you've ever seen a picture of it, it looks like that, the Parliament building, like it was half-builded. So it's identifying itself as the EU with the Tower of Babel. And of course, there's many languages, it is Babel, because the word Babel means confusion. Now, God brought that crashing down, and he scattered them upon the face of the earth. And to this day, you can still recognise the three groupings from the children of Noah. The Japhetic peoples, the European and Asians, the Semitic peoples in the Middle East, and the Hamitic peoples, the dark races in Africa, basically. So you can still see those three divisions. You don't have to be an anthropologist and go into all the DNA and whatever. You can see it with your from the Word of God and from the Bible. And this is the origin of the languages. This is why there's all this confusion of tongues. Prior to that, they spoke with one language. And the prophet Zephaniah said when Christ is back in the earth, that he will establish a pure language again. Zephaniah chapter 3, he will establish a pure language. And we believe that that primarily is the truth in Christ. That sacrifices and the Mosaic system of law will be re-established in Christ's kingdom. As I mean, a kingdom must have laws. Laws are being violated all over the place today. They're always making new laws, but they're being violated. But in Christ's kingdom, There will be a structure and there will be law. Christ will be an absolute monarch. There will be an aristocracy, the immortal saints, because the saints, the hope of the Bible is the hope of the resurrection, of the faithful in Christ. This is what Paul preaches, and they must have a complete comprehension of certain covenants that were made to the patriarchs of Israel. And we'll come to that in a moment. So a kingdom must have laws. It must have subjects, and these will be mortal subjects, the survivors of the judgments. It must have a territory or kingdom, and this will be the Middle East. This will be the prime dominion or territory of the Commonwealth of Christ. Israel will be the first dominion. The prophet Hosea says this. And it will have an empire or commonwealth worldwide. If we go to Psalm 2, we can get a picture of the opposition, and there's many chapters show this, that Christ will encounter when he's back in the earth. Because these Bilderbergers, Illuminati, call him what you will, different agendas, Islamics, they want a worldwide caliphate and Islamic empire. The West and the Bilderbergers want their democracy and freedom for the flesh. Then you've got the autocratic system of Russia and China. So, there's different agendas, but all really striving towards the same end of a new world order. But it will be smashed by mortal power. Now in Psalm 2, we read there, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" So this is a prophecy concerning Christ's appearance and apocalypse. And what do we find? The heathen are raging. This is the people ignorant of the word of God. They are classed as heathens. The people imagine a vain thing. It reminds us of the days of Noah. Every imagination of their heart was evil continually before the Lord. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against his anointed. Now, the Lord's anointed is Christ. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure at his baptism, and when he rose from the dead, he was anointed with immortality. So now he is the Prince of the kings of the earth, immortal, with divine power and divine nature. Indestructible. He is omnipotent and omniscient, yet the vice-regent of God. He is not God himself. We do not subscribe to the Trinity. We think the Trinity is a heresy that was concocted in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and enshrined by Constantine when he came to power in the Catholic system. No, he was the Son of God. And he will return to the inheritance that God has promised him. Because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore hath God highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, before whom every knee shall bow. Now Christ has yet to return for that to become a reality. So the rulers of the earth, the sin powers, they rage against Christ. Elsewhere it says the nations will tremble when Christ is back in the earth, because they've written off these things. When Christ is back in the earth with the immortal power and he starts to move up, we believe, from Sinai, and there's a huge battle fought at the Bosra, Isaiah 34, the battle of Bosra, and Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments, travelling in the greatness of his strength? It is I. And the Hebrew word is Yahweh, mighty to save. And the day of vengeance has come. So he moves up from the Sinaitic Peninsula, we believe, from the mountain fastnesses there, with his immortal saints who have been judged. And if they're found worthy, they will also be clothed with divine nature and be immortal. So this will be the power that will come to subdue this great image of Nebuchadnezzar, smash it to pieces, and then another 40 years of warfare to smash Babylon the Great and all its adherents and all the other isms that defile and pollute the earth. But they will rage and they will roar at Christ. But they will get nowhere. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. When Christ arrives at Jerusalem, he will usher a decree to the nations. And we'll have a look at that in a moment. And he'll say, submit or else. Face destruction and annihilation. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king, this is Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree that Yahweh has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give what? The heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now I'm going to pause there for any thoughts or comments or queries or challenges. These things are challenging to us, and if we've never heard them before, we might be inclined, like the ones here, to rage and roar and laugh and have them in derision. The word of God says this, that there will be many mockers at the time of the end. They will scoff at the things of God. Peter says that. We could turn there. They think all things continue since the beginning of creation, and they are willingly ignorant. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Scoffers. It's easy to scoff. But the word of God is sure. There's been every attempt to destroy the Bible. Diocletian tried it in the time of the Roman Empire. It was on the Authorized Version after the Reformation was on the index of forbidden books by the Catholic Church. Protestants were hounded and persecuted all over Europe by the Inquisition. But there's always been a faithful remnant. We believe the darkest point in the earth's history, in Gentile times that is after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, when the Huguenots were massacred in Paris in the Massacre of Bartholomew. And that was the death of the witnesses. It's spoken of in Revelation 11. And there was jubilation in the Vatican. 50,000 were slaughtered in Paris in one night. People need to know history. People say, oh, we don't need to know history. But you need to know history. You need to know about the ancient empires and their rise and fall, and how they resulted in Rome. And really, there's only ever been four world empires. And you can say, well, what about the British Empire? Well, as soon as they started to turn against the Jews and produce their white paper in 1939, stopping the Jews in Nazi Europe coming back to the land, what happened to their empire after 1947-48 when they pulled out of Palestine? It collapsed. And they're still picking up the pieces. And this country has never recovered. Okay, it was a great empire, and it has a role, we believe, in the hand of destiny, yet to complete. But so, we see here, there are scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, that's a reference to the flood, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. People mock at the flood. Geologists, they say it's rubbish. The earth's been around for billions of years. And we don't take any account of the flood. Well, maybe it has been around. It says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say when that beginning was. And yet, when we go to Genesis 1, we see the earth was there, enveloped in the great deep, water, as though a catastrophe had overwhelmed it. Like another catastrophe overwhelmed it at the flood. Because the wickedness of man was very great, and God intervened. And this crisis of Armageddon that is brewing now will be another divine intervention, when God will humble all the lofty looks of man and bring him crashing down, all his empires and all his dreams and all his cities that have defiled and polluted the earth with his abominations and blasphemies and superstitions. They will be brought into ruinous heaps, just like Damascus. So men will be ignorant. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now if we take that little verse, a day unto the Lord is 1,000 years, and we take the week, 7 days, then it's been 6,000 years since Adam. We believe that all life upon this planet now commenced there in that creation week, and it's been 6,000 years since. But we also concede that there could have been many epochs of creation before. You have the dinosaurs and the trilobites and the Cambrian and all this stuff. And that could have happened eons, and the more destructive epochs as well. Catastrophism is back in vogue among geologists, in fact. They recognise the huge importance, not like Charles Lyell, who said about uniformitarianism, sand grain by sand grain. No, they talk about earthquakes and volcanoes. They've got the seismic lines. Here I've got a map of the plate tectonics and the seismic lines that divide the earth up into plates. Now notice in the Middle East, there's a conflict of little mosaic of little plates. And it's a very unstable area geologically. In fact, I've got one article here that says they're expecting another quake, a big quake that comes every 700 or 800 years in the Middle East, in Palestine. So you see that mosaic of little plates, it's reflected in the political turmoil as well of that area. You can see how it stands in the middle of these great continents. And all the earthquakes, or most of them, are associated with these plate boundaries. Some are hitting into others, others are pulling apart. Here's the East African Rift. It goes right up there, through Ethiopia, along the Red Sea, and up through the Jordan Valley into Lebanon. And it is a very active zone. This plate's supposed to be pulling apart. The tsunami the other year, which killed a quarter of a million people, was this Australian plate pushing against the Indonesian plate. And it had devastating consequences. So this is what geologists have found out. That, and yet, as Bible students, we accept catastrophism, and that the flood was one such catastrophe. You could say the movements on the Jordan Rift, which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, was another one, certainly for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, on a smaller scale. And that the world crisis of Armageddon, which is unfolding now, will be another great catastrophe for this earth. But yet, God is an avenger and he's a redeemer. These are the two sides of God's character. He is abundant in goodness and mercy and his long-suffering, but he will by no means clear the guilty. This was written in the Torah in Deuteronomy 32:33, when Moses asked to see God's glory. The angel passed before him. He was hidden in a rock, and the divine character was spelled out before him. This was God's glory, the moral glory. Abundant in goodness and mercy, and are long-suffering, but will by no means clear the guilty. There's the two sides of the divine character: judgment and mercy, avenging and redemption. You can't have one without the other, if you like. So the goodness and severity, as Paul calls it. So when we talk about an earthquake, there's a literal earthquake, as we mentioned, along these seismic lines, which have these features. They're scaled about 1 to 10 by seismologists, according to their severity and their gravity. And they produce various types of shock wave, which cause the Earth to move, sometimes along a fault plane. And another characteristic, apart from destroying cities and buildings, is they have an epicenter. Now, geographically, the Middle East is the epicenter of the world. And I want to keep you to keep this word in mind, the epicenter. And Israel and Jerusalem is the epicenter of the Middle East, if you like. And this battle that we see unfolding now in Syria, we believe, is part of a larger battle for Jerusalem, which will culminate in the Prince of Rosh, although as he's referred to in Ezekiel 38, Rosh is the ancient name for Russia. We can just turn to that chapter, Ezekiel 38. That Russia is actually mentioned in the Bible by name. And it will sweep down in the Holy Land, into the Holy Land. So this will be a metaphorical earthquake. So these are mentioned. Constantine's revolution is called an earthquake in the Apocalypse, chapter 6. So is the French Revolution, and so is the final battle of Armageddon, referred to as an earthquake. And in this chapter, it's an exceedingly interesting chapter, which all who are interested in the future events are rapidly unfolding, and things speed up at the time of the end. It's called travail. Notice in Romans chapter 8, we turn to earlier on, it talked about travail, the earth travailing. Now travail, of course, is associated with childbirth. And what happens is that labour pains speed up and quicken up at the time when birth is about to occur. And we believe there's a quickening of world events and the chaos in the world. Although you could argue this is the most peaceful time that the world has ever seen. Yes, there's no world war. There's been two world wars within 20 years of each other, World War I, World War II, when great empires were overthrown. And we want to look at the role of Turkey in a minute. Because Turkey, when the Syrians shot down that plane the other week, they massed all their armies and forces on the Syrian border. We want to look at Turkey. But before we do that, can we just look at this chapter? The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now this, the chief prince, is better rendered Prince of Rosh. That most commentators and scholars say that the word chief is a proper noun, and it has a capital R, and it is the Hebrew word Rosh, Prince of Rosh. Now Rosh is the ancient name for Russia, and Magog is the ancient name for Europe, Central Europe, the Germanic powers, or the East, the Western Scythia. The barbarians of Western Scythia, Magog. And Meshech and Tubal are the names, ancient names for Moscow and Tobolsk. Moscow, the capital of European Russia. Tobolsk, the capital of Siberian Russia. So we've got many ingredients there. Set thy face against this Prince of Rosh and this confederacy. And so thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog. Now Gog means the one at the top, the autocrat. So exactly what Stalin was, and exactly what Putin is. He's accrued all power to himself on his inner circle. I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech, or Moscow, and Tobolsk. Now it's interesting as well that Tobolsk is the old capital, one of the old capitals of Russia, of Siberia. And we've got a map here which shows all the pipelines from Russia which have bound up the whole of Europe. This is the new Russian Empire. A pipelinocracy, they call it, or something like that. And they're coming from Tobolsk here, and various other oil and fields. Here's the Nord Stream, which feeds straight into Germany across the Baltic. And Russia wants control over, and has got control, over much of the oil and gas supplies of Europe. And this is how she controls nations, because she's got vast resources. It's one of the biggest, if not the biggest, oil producer in the world, and gas producer. So she's staring with greedy eyes about these huge oil fields off Israel as well. And Gazprom have been down there to have talks with the Israelis, because they don't want their monopoly being affected. Because there's enough oil and gas, apparently, off Israel to make them an exceedingly wealthy nation and to be a major exporter of oil and gas and at a very significant time. And we read here that a conflicting power in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof say, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So this great spoil, this Tarshish power, these merchants of Tarshish with Sheba and Dedan, we believe are the British and her young lion powers. America was a colony, we can call it a young lion. Australia, Canada, and the southern Arab states, Saudis, the UAE, and Qatar and so on. These are confederate against this northern colossus when he comes down with a great company, bucklers and shoes, and all of them handling swords. Now listen to this. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them. All of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all the bands and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. Be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years shalt thou come into the land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. They shall ascend and come like a storm, and shall be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and thy people with thee. So this is this huge, like a cloud, there will be millions, equestrian myriads of Genghis Khan are computed with Tamerlane and the Seljuk Turks and the Osmanli Turks to have been 200 million in the apocalypse. It speaks of 200 million in Revelations 9. We haven't time to turn it up. But this could be the numbers of forces. China has got a massive army. They've got a population of 1.5 billion perhaps. And 200 million, therefore, is nothing to China. They're the most disciplined, mighty host you've ever seen. And of course, Russia also has a mighty military machine and is right back on her feet now. After the collapse of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of communism, 20 years ago that now, but things have changed. And they've changed markedly. Russia's back in the picture. And she comes down here, as this chapter shows, on the mountains of Israel, to destroy the Jews and to fight the battle of Jerusalem and take the city. She actually occupies the city. How do we know this? Because Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, tells us. Zechariah 14, verse 1. If we read on in that chapter, we'd see that the fury of the Lord comes up in his face at this point when Israel is on the brink of extinction. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And then there will be a huge earthquake. So we've got this confederacy coming down, taking Jerusalem, occupying the city. Two-thirds of Israel will perish. Verse 8 of the previous chapter, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. So the 6 million, that means 4 million slain on the mountains of Israel. And in that day the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley and so forth. And so this huge Olivet earthquake will have devastating consequences upon the nations. It will bring their cities crashing down, and the tsunamis will be worldwide. It's likened to an earth shock. And there will be huge topographic changes in the Middle East as a result of it.
Now I'll pause there briefly. We've been going for an hour and 10 minutes. So maybe I have a lot more I could say about Turkey and how the Byzantine Empire fell in 1453 to the Ottoman Turk. But from thereafter, reaching high point when it was at the gates of Vienna, it started to dry up. And in 1917, the Allenby campaign and T.E. Lawrence pushed the Turk out of the Middle East and allowed the Jews to return. And this is spoken of in Daniel chapter 11. We have a Maccabean political geography at the time of the end. Just as in the Maccabees, there was the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north, so we see a Maccabean political geography now. It's not the Seleucids, they were in the place of Syria, but it's those that back Syria, Russia and China, and it's not the Ptolemies, it's those that are in the Southern Confederacy, these Tarshish powers of the Britain and its young lions. This is how it breaks down. Now when we go to Genesis 17, we see a sevenfold promise there made to Abraham. And we want to finish on this, because this is fundamental. These are the covenants of promise that were sealed by the blood of Christ, which a person must know and must understand if they're to partake of that hope of the resurrection when Christ comes and be one of those immortal king priests that shall rule the earth in the 1,000 years reign of Christ. So, sevenfold promise. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. So that is the first point. Abraham would be a father of many nations. He's only been father of one nation so far. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For I have a father of many nations have I made thee. So the second aspect is the change of name to Abraham, signifying he would be a father of many nations. The third point, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make all nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now these are the kings of the east, or the kings and priests of the immortal saints, after they've been raised from their dusty beds and made immortal if approved. So they will become exceeding fruitful in the wake of the judgments in terms of establishing righteousness and truth and judgment and justice throughout the earth and punishing the wicked. I will establish my covenant betwixt me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So that is the sixth point. And finally, the seventh point, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Abraham is in the cave of Machpelah to this day, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and their wives. So they're waiting for the day of resurrection, because Abraham has to be raised in order to those promises to be fulfilled, to possess that land as an everlasting possession, the Holy Land. And we believe this is very close. Thank you.